Well, like Karen kind of suggested there, it's a good thing that, you know, even though we have a lot of fun with April Fools and all that stuff, it's a good thing that we live in that we have a solid faith that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And he's nowhere to be found other than in us, you know. And it's such a blessing that the Holy Spirit has now taken up residence in us as believers, and that He guides us, that He strengthens us. So, you know, I was thinking this morning, and being April Fools, and of course the Resurrection Day, and I was thinking, what a contrast, right? What a contrast between the two. And I was thinking of that scripture in Psalms 14:1 that says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And it goes on and it says, the reasoning there is because they're corrupt. They are corrupt. And we are corrupt, right? There was a time when we didn't want to admit or didn't want to be held accountable by God. And we were fools. We were fools. Now we see it. It's like looking in the rearview mirror is 2020, right? It's now we see it. But there's a lot of folks out there that just don't see the goodness of the Lord and how good He's been today. You know, and we pray that perhaps that today would be the day of salvation for those people. And maybe sitting here in our midst is one. Maybe there's one that still doesn't believe. And that's okay. You got to start somewhere. And it's certainly good to be here and to hear the message today. Not my message, but the message of the cross, the message that Jesus Christ fulfilled, right, in His coming. And we're so blessed to even know Him. You know, it's just a privilege just to know Him. And many seek evidence. You know, being an engineer, I've always sought evidence of things. You know, evidence why things don't work or evidence why things do work. You know, having that science kind of mind, you know. And it's not bad to want to see the evidence, right, of why the cross. You know, why the cross? You know, why not the electric chair? Why not? Why the cross, right? Why that? You know, why the cross, you know? So, the fool, though, looks at evidence and says, well, I understand the evidence, but I don't believe it. I don't want it to believe it. You know, and the reason why they don't want to believe it is because they don't want to be held accountable to God, right? And they don't want to have somebody that has the authority to keep them accountable. But they continue in their corruptness to be a fool and to follow the sinful character of that they are, you know. And they decide willingly, I'm not going to believe that. You know, I was thinking about Thomas, right? Thomas, after Jesus' resurrection, you know, he had heard that the other disciples had what they had seen, right? But he was still a little, you know, put off. He was like, you know, I'm not going to believe. And we give Thomas a little hard time here, but we're kind of the same. I'm not going to believe until I see it myself, right? I want to see the nails in his the holes in his hands, and I want to see the piercing in the side, and I want to see that for me to believe. And then, of course, Jesus appears in the room that they that they were in, and how did he get in here, right? Kind of thing. And well, he appears to them, and he says, "Look at Thomas. I'm going to give you evidence to believe." Now, he could have took that evidence and not believe. That was his will, right? But he decided to believe upon the evidence. And of course, Jesus said, blessed are those that believe and don't see, right? But sometimes the evidence isn't needful for us to get to a certain point in order to receive, right? There are people that they don't need to see that. We are those people. We won't see until we see Him, you know, in the second coming, we won't see those holes until then. We've got to believe today. We've got to believe today. Right? So, he would see the evidence, and what evidence, where did the evidence come from? Well, in John chapter 1, remember it said that the Word was God. And then in verse 14 there, it says that the Word was in the flesh. So the Word was Jesus. But see, Jesus was there in front of them. So to us, what evidence do we have to believe in other than the Word of God? Right? To crack the Word of God and see the evidence laid out here in these books that the Lord has revealed to us through man, through His Holy Spirit. Right? It was the inspiration, Paul would say, it was the inspired Word of God. It was God breathed to us. And it landed upon these pages by the hand of man, but it was all God breathed. And it seems apparent to us as we look at how many books there are here. You know, I mean, if you look at the Old Testament, right? A lot of people say, well, where's Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, the cross is in the Old Testament as well. You know, we can see that if we look within the pages of the book. You know, we have 39 books in the Old Testament. We have 20 plus authors in the Old Testament. It was written over a span of about 1,000 years or so by these guys. If you ask me, it is very unlikely that they collaborated, right? And got the truth so finely, or finally defined in here that it paralleled each other without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit being involved in this, right? So when we look at the cross, you know, the cross, as far as an executional device, was not really procured as that until about 356 B.C. with Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great started to crucify men. Well, the pages of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were actually written around 14 B.C., some 1,000 years before this. How would it ever know? How would you ever know to write that? How would you ever write things about the cross within the Pentateuch that, or at least an emblem of the cross in the Pentateuch? How would you do that without the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit being involved? And so when we look, I want to take you through some things here. I want to show you some things in the Old Testament that portray the cross. It seems to be pretty evident to me that it's not just the New Testament. When we talk about the cross, often we get stuck in the New Testament. And we think that God never showed the Jews the cross, but through it all, He has. If they were like Thomas and they look back and they see the evidence that's presented within the pages of the Old Testament, or, you know, what they really hold on dearly to the Pentateuch, they can see this. So I just want to take you through some things this morning. But I think, first of all, it's important, too, to see the necessity of the cross. Why the cross? Why did Christ have to die upon the cross? Well, simply put, it's sin. It's a sin problem, right? Initially, in chapter 1, right, of Genesis, God formed man in His own image. He wanted us to be like Him. You know, like any father wants their children to be like him, right? I mean, it's an obvious. Thank God all my children are like me. Maybe my wife doesn't think so. But to have man made according to his image in Genesis 1:26. Of course, man was tempted after that, tempted by Satan in chapter 3 of Genesis. He convinced them. What was the temptation there? The convincing factor was that he convinced them that God's word wasn't true. What God said, he didn't really mean, right? Remember, he said, you will not surely die. Who's surely anyways? And they started to believe in the false premises and the false promises of the enemy. Remember, the enemy said, the day that you eat of it, your eye, right, the forbidden fruit there, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God and know good and evil. You know, and sometimes when we think of knowledge, we think the more we know, the better off we are, right? And so from a human perspective, the more we know, the better off we can become. The more we know about good and evil, the better off we can become good. We can become better than what we would have been. But it's really a deception of the enemy that thinks that, you know, as soon as you say to a child, do not touch this, what do? They touch it, right? We all know that. Even I do that. Even today, it seems. But see, today, people seem to get the wrong understanding of what God desires a person to be. When God says good in the Bible, it's really a reference there of perfect. When he said it was good, he meant it was a perfect day, right? When he was in his design there and in his creation moment, it was good. People today have a false promise of heaven, right? It's because they're a good person that they're going to heaven. Well, good in God's vocabulary means perfect. So they must have been perfect, right? No, when we go back and we analyze their life, we find out they weren't perfect. They were just like us. The only perfection came was when Christ made the difference in the life, right? That's when the perfection comes, is when God penetrates the darkness, not us. It's not our doings. Paul made it very clear in Romans 3:23, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When this happened, when Adam and Eve sinned, there was nothing that they could do to cover their nakedness. Remember, they realized their nakedness. They had a revelation of their sin. And it even says in Genesis there that they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves and so forth. And the Lord would come along and basically say, look at that, that's ineffective. Fig leaves are ineffective. And I will cover you, and he made them a tunic of skin, it says, and he clothed them. So what do we get from that? Well, we know in order to get a skin, you just don't ask an animal for it and they give it to you, right? It comes through death of an animal. It's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. It's a shedding of blood that allows that. And to get back to what you said about covering, right? It covered them. It covered their appearance. It didn't necessarily get to the heart. It was just covering them. And so he clothed them, and it was a temporary thing. It was really here we see already a foreshadow of the work that Christ would do, would have to do, right? The cleansing of the sin of the people through his death on the cross. And we see that work foreshadowed, or at least presented as necessary in this case. Because no matter how you did it, it was just a covering. Of course, you would rather have the covering of the Lord than the covering of man's and their fig leaves, right? Fig leaves just gives you an understanding of man's attempt to cover their sin. How many times have we seen people try to cover their sin? It's just like, it's not enough. It's not enough. You know, and then God comes along and He can truly cover it. And there's a need here. There's a need to believe. As we see in Genesis 23:23, we see because of their sin, they're cast out of the garden. But so isn't all their ancestry cast out. And then the following verse in chapter 3, or the previous verse, I'm sorry, 22, it says there that the only redemption for them, or the allowance back into the garden, was through this tree of life. And it says there that he would have to put out his hand, meaning man has to put out his hand to receive. And trust, basically saying there, he has to put out his hand and receive from the Lord and trust Him. Trust that what God provides is enough. Right? Well, the provision of the cross was enough. Right? Jesus said, it is finished. It doesn't need any penance. It doesn't need any extraordinary kind of religious exercise. It's enough. It's understanding that the cross that Jesus died on is enough. He took care of the sins of the world. He hung upon that cross for everyone. But man has a choice to receive or to not. And in order to have access to the tree of life, one must have faith. In other words, one must trust. And it must be a trust in God's Word. Because God said it. So the cross. The cross in the Old Testament, there's several others, I'm sure, but I'm gonna try to share four of them with you. One was in chapter 15 of Genesis. So if you want to turn there, we can go through those. God makes a covenant with Abraham. Actually, we're going to start in 15. We're going to kind of survey, in a sense. We're kind of glance over some of these chapters. But basically, in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, God makes a covenant with Abraham. He tells them that one who will come from his own body. He's saying, look at, you're going to have a son. He's going to come from your own body. He's creating the covenant with Abraham there. And then, of course, in verse 6, it says that Abraham believed in the Lord, right? And then God accounted it to him for righteousness. Right, his belief accounted it to him basically God took righteousness and he plopped it into that account. You know, I think the King James says imputeth, right? It's an accounting term that says that God added, by no help of the person that he's imputing it to. It's a gift. He's imputing it into his account, that righteousness. But it comes by faith. It comes that Abraham believed in God. It doesn't say that he ever earned it, but it was gifted to him by his faith. In chapter 16, we see Hagar and Ishmael. We see Abraham take things into his own hands. He knows the covenant of God, and he decides to work it out himself, him and his wife, and she gives him, Hagar, her maidservant, as a wife, and they have a son, Ishmael. It wasn't God's plan, but it was man's plan. Man always tries to work out what God, like our salvation, we try to work that out, but it's impossible. In chapter 17, God confirms His covenant to Abraham and Sarah. You're going to have a son in your old age. And of course, we know him as Isaac. Look at, if you were to only have a son, and if any of your children, right, when you had the first child, you might have thought, well, this is my last child. And of course, that child you love very much. They came by however, maybe quick, maybe it took a while, and all that. But there's a love for that child, And this happens to be Abraham's only son. And it says that in Scripture because it was God's way of doing it. That's why it says only. Anyways, let's start at we're going to go into chapter 22 here, but it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am." I want that ear that Abraham had, where God speaks to us and we hear His voice and we just want to know what He has to say. Then He said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And so, when we look at this, he says, "Look, I want you to take your only son." Right? This is, when we see love mentioned here, he says, "Whom you love." Right? God understood the connection between Isaac and Abraham. He knew Abraham loved his son. This is the first time that we see this relationship between father and son in this loving way. It's the first time love is mentioned. And when we look at the first time in the New Testament, it's in the Gospels. It's in the Gospels when Jesus is baptized. Right? Jesus is baptized. What does the Lord say? "My beloved Son." And then in the first time in the Gospel of John is in chapter 3. And we all know this verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Isaac was Abraham's only son, and Jesus was God's only begotten Son. And he would ask Abraham to take his son up to the land of Moriah. This was the hill country. That's what Moriah means. It means hill country. Or, "The Lord is my teacher." He was teaching Abraham how to have faith in Him. He was teaching him that God is, if I follow God's sovereign hand, I'm better off. If I try to do it myself, I have Ishmael. If I allow God, I have Isaac. Right? "Whom you love." It doesn't say the same thing about Ishmael, unfortunately. So this area of Moriah, this land there, today we can picture it as the Temple Mount. We see that mountain range of Moriah there would have the Temple Mount. We know on that Temple Mount years ago, right, was Solomon's Temple. On Solomon's Temple there was masses of sacrifices there that the blood ran true down into the valley there. Especially during atonement. Jesus would enter into the eastern city gate there. And remember, he would confront the money changers, those people that were selling sacrifices that, you know, weren't perfect. They were just ripping people off, in a sense. And then, of course, a week later or so, Jesus was crucified on the cross for our sins. So Abraham here would offer his only son. And in verse 3 it says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place in which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" So now Abraham and Isaac is going forward. The young men that were with him is staying behind. It's really, you know, as we look at what happened to Christ and and his trip to the cross there, those that were with him that had come, that his disciples, they stood back. They didn't come with him. Instead, it was the Father and the Son that would go to the cross, right? And it says there that they would worship, right? They would go there to worship. That word worship, a lot of times when we think of it, we think of the guitar and the singing and so forth. But worship really means to bow down, you know. So often we say, well, worship is raising our hands. Well, worship really means to bow down. It means to humble ourselves before the Lord. It means to seek after the Lord's will. And so here, as Jesus was going to the cross with the Father there, he hadn't forsaken him yet, right? So the Father was with him as they went to the cross. To do what? The will of the Father. And it said in verse 6, "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offerings and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and two of them went together." And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" So here he takes the wood and he places it upon Isaac, his son, which is a picture of Jesus as the father and son have left the disciples, are now heading towards the area, Golgotha, where he would be hung or strapped onto that cross and crucified for us. And so here Jesus is carrying the cross just as Isaac was. Carrying the wood for his sacrifice. And in verse 8 it says, "And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for him the lamb of a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together." It's interesting that verse there, verse 8 there, it says, "My son, God will provide for himself." Probably a better translation is the American Standard, and it says, "And God provide himself the lamb." God would provide the lamb. It wouldn't be man providing it. It wouldn't be Abraham providing it. God would provide himself the lamb of the burnt offering. And then it goes on and it says, "And then they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood on in order. And he bound his son, and he bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the place, the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." And it is said, "This day in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So God will provide. The Lord will provide. The Temple Mount, where man had provided sacrifice. Remember, I can't remember what chapter. In Hebrews, it said that God wasn't pleased with the sacrifices. He wasn't pleased with the sacrifices. And that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. So here we have the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount, the temple of the Lord was on, Solomon's temple. We see that. Man provided those sacrifices to the Lord. It's interesting when we look at, when you look at the Temple Mount, up further from that, up north, you'll find Golgotha. The Temple Mount has an altitude of 2,428 feet from sea level. So 2,428. Golgotha, the place of the skull, right, has an altitude of 2,577 feet. It's higher up in altitude. It is thought by many that Golgotha was the place in which Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. And that is the same place in which God would go to sacrifice his son. It was at a higher elevation. And there's something there. It gives you an understanding of man's sacrifices versus God's sacrifice. His perfect sacrifice versus man's sacrifice. They're different. But it allows us to see, through the Old Testament story there, that we always say story, but fact of life, where Abraham took his son up in obedience to God, to probably Golgotha, to sacrifice. And he said, "Don't worry, son, God will provide himself a lamb." And that's exactly what God did, didn't he? He provided a lamb that day for us. Turn over to Exodus chapter 12. We were talking that Passover and Resurrection Sunday here, or Resurrection Week, I guess, falls in line this year. You remember the plagues of the plagues in Egypt. As God was trying to, well, he was successfully getting Israel out of Egypt, pulling them away from bondage, slavery. And it was, they had went through 9 plagues, and God had told this to Moses. In verse 21 there, it says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourself according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two door spots or doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the door posts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into the house to strike you. So, the blood from the lamb is taken to prevent death. It's to prevent death in us. You know, the acceptance of the blood shed on Calvary is to accept what God has done there so that we don't experience death. So the destroyer doesn't come in and destroy us. All right? But it says there to take and take the hyssop. The hyssop was something that they used in many cleansing ceremonies. They would stick it in and stick it in the blood, and they would put it on the lintel, the top of the door, and the two posts. It would also drip on the threshold. So in that would be the picture of the cross, the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, the cross in which Jesus was hung on for our sins, the hyssop that was used in the cleansing, a cleansing ceremony is used here, as well as it was used as branch. They grew up walls and so forth, right? So they would pluck them off and use them to dip for cleansing ceremonies, as well as for handing Jesus the drink. Remember when it was the sponge was sponged with vinegar in it and so forth, and they hung it up for him, or they handed it to him, and he didn't hand it to him, but got it to his mouth, right? It's a cleansing. So Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The cross there was a picture for those, and a symbol for those in Egypt that death would not harm them, would not have access to them, and that they would be passed over, hence the term that we use today for Passover. Then once God had pulled Israel out of Egypt, and they crossed the Dead Sea, they were in the wilderness. Remember, they were wandering the wilderness for 40 years. They didn't really, it was more like they could have got to the promised land in 40 days, but they took 40 years, kind of like us sometimes. You know, when the Lord asks us to do things and we don't quite do them His way and we're not obedient in them, sometimes it takes us a little longer to get from point A to point B. So the reality was is that they could have got there a lot sooner, but see, the problem was they were stricken with unbelief. They kept questioning Moses about how he had drawn them out of Egypt to allow them to die and so forth. What they were doing was really questioning God and their trust in Him. They weren't putting their trust in the Lord. In Leviticus, God would construct the tabernacle there. The tabernacle was so that they had a place to sacrifice. Also, God was in the Holy of Holies. He would travel with them, and they would, you know, if God wanted them to move, they would move the whole tent and so forth. But in Numbers chapter 2, we see around the tabernacle of meeting something that is, to me, fascinating, I guess, you know. If you look at verse, so he takes the tribes, and it says there, every one of the children of Israel, verse 2, shall camp by his own standard, beside the emblem of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. And so chapter 2 is laying that out. Where are the tribes located in relationship to the tent of meeting, right? The tabernacle of meeting there. So in verse 9, I won't go through the whole chapter, but basically on the east side, he goes through and does it on the east side. The easiest way to really get this in your head is to take a pen, draw a rectangle, the long side being this way, if you can get me. Just a nice rectangle, right? And on the east side of that, on the right side of it, would be Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And the amount of people would be 186,400 would be on the east side. On the south side would be Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, and there would be 141,450 on that side. Verse 16. And on the west side, verse 24, for Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin was 108,100. And on the north side would be Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And there would be 157,600. And of course, if you were to take that and lay that out from an aerial view, we would see something there. We would see the cross. You know, it would illustrate the cross. And at the heart of it is the Lord, you know, in the Holy of Holies. And so here we have the cross with God in it. Jesus Christ would hang upon the cross. Jesus was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He came in the flesh. So for Israel, in Numbers there, it gives a perfect illustration of the cross. One other one is something that Jesus had mentioned in Numbers chapter 21, actually. In John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus would say, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of God who is in heaven." And then he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And he references that from Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. Let's read through that. It says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?' It was a common complaint from Israel. 'For there is no food and no water, and our souls loathe the worthless bread.'" That's the bread that the Lord gave them. And they were calling that bread worthless to the Lord. "So the Lord said, 'Fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bit when he looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And it was so if the serpent had bit anyone, that when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So what was this bronze serpent that was made? Well, the serpent was a reminder there, right? Just as when we saw the serpent in the garden and the temptation from that it presented to Adam and Eve, right? When the serpent had seduced them and it had brought a curse, the curse of God against man, right? Which is death. So the serpent was a reminder or an emblem of the cross, or of the curse, I'm sorry, of the curse. And then on the cross, Jesus Christ had, it says in Galatians 3:13, it says there that He was being made a curse for us. Meaning that He was paying the price for us, for our sins. The brass servant was, brass primarily in the Bible is divine judgment. So it represented the judgment, the brass serpent, the judgment that was placed upon the curse. In Revelations 1:5, it says that Christ, you know, it says there that Christ will be a judge at His second coming. It says His feet were like fine brass. So when Israel was disobedient, God told them in Deuteronomy 28:23, He told them, and thy heavens that is over thy head shall be brass, shall be judgment, right? And the earth that is under thee shall be iron. So if we look at this and we say, well, the serpent spoke of the curse, which was sin-induced, right? And the brass speaks of God's judgment that would be laid upon Jesus Christ, right? Who had been made to be sin for us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The pole, what's the pole speak of other than the cross? You know, as the serpent was lifted up on the pole, so Christ would be lifted up on the cross. It says in John 12:32-33, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying the death he shall die. So they were instructed to look at the cross, or to look at the serpent on the pole. And when they did, that those that were bitten by the serpent, those that were sinful, if they would only look at the cross, that they would be forgiven. That's all they had to do, is look at the cross. They didn't have a special recipe there. They didn't have to do a dance. They just had to look at the cross. You know? It was simple. And today people think the gospel is complicated. The gospel of grace is simple. We need to look at the cross, where Jesus paid the price for our sins. We need to accept that, right? It just goes to, you know, what Jesus was saying there was, look at, the gospel is for you to receive. Not because you did something great, not because of your good works are you saved. but it's by my grace. So when we look at the Old Testament, you know, there's many instances within the Old Testament that foreshadow the cross. And perhaps when we look at prophecy, one of the clearest passages in the Scriptures that we can look at would be Isaiah 53, where it foretells Jesus coming to the cross. You know, so literal, and it seems so accurate, right? And I'll give that for you guys to read. You guys can read through that. But without a doubt, God has given us enough, right? I mean, there's enough to believe. He's allowed us to see the holes in the hands and the piercing in the sides. You know, the reason for the cross, the how the cross was meant to for us to turn to and trust that was a finished work of Christ. And as, you know, Paul would say in Romans 1:20 that man would be without excuse. And when we look at the Old Testament, we find that it is full of prophecies about Jesus' coming as the Messiah. Yet many have discarded it. Many don't see it. Many don't see the pictures in the Old Testament. In Romans 10, it says that we have to believe with our hearts, right? That God was raised from the dead. It's important that we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. If we want to be saved, if we want to experience eternal life with Jesus. And of course, it's by faith that we come, right? And it's the grace of God, right? Ephesians chapter 2 there says that for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's trusting in what the Lord has done upon that cross. And it also goes on to say it is a gift of God, meaning that there is no works involved on our part to receive salvation. You know, it doesn't leave you hanging there either. In verse 10 of chapter 2 of Ephesians says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ for good works. Right? When we're a new creature in Christ, we automatically do good works. It's part of the byproduct of being saved. It happens. Habakkuk would remind us, or Habakkuk, or however you want to say that, in chapter 2, verse 4, reminds us that, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. He might think it is. He might think he's a good person. But it says there that the just live by his faith. We believe in the Lord, and he does a supernatural work in us to save us. He gives us the gift of salvation as we believe that Jesus died for our sins and that He rose again and gave us victory over them, that we have eternal life.